The one commitment I had made prior to accepting the call to come to Holden was the Great Plains Institute of Theology, which is next week near Bismarck. So I do have to go out of the village again, because I told the board when I accepted the call that I had to keep at least one commitment that I had made in May. I'm assuming that most of the participants next week are pastors. I know it is an ecumenical gathering because the other speaker is a Father Heyer from the Bishop's Council, the Roman Catholic Bishop's Council in Washington, D.C. I don't know how large a group. I think that you ought to also know the context in which this is to be presented. The overall theme of the Great Plains Institute of Theology is changing lifestyles, so that any of the talks within the theme, any of the specific titles, are to also be aimed at a discussion of the importance of lifestyles, especially in the U.S. today. I have two talks to give there. One is the nature of the Word of God, and the other is the relationship of church and world. Those are, I guess, rather heavy topics. At least I think they are serious topics. My hope tonight, and I admitted to you that I'm practicing on you. I always like to do things before friends, before facing strangers. And so I want your reaction. I am not an academic scholar. I'm not afraid for you to tackle some of the specifics and to question them. I'm more concerned whether or not it communicates something and you understand it. I'm never overawed by the fact that they might be clergymen. I've always assumed that unless my kids could understand it, it really wasn't worth giving. I'm more concerned that it communicates than that it be erudite and scholarly. So I want to know, as part of your reaction, whether you agreed or not, did you hear it? And is it something that we can talk about? Okay. I don't often give formal academic dissertation types of papers with footnotes and read from a platform and with a fancy title. If I were to make this that kind of paper, the title would be The Relationship of the Historic and Current Discussion of the Nature of the Word of God and Its Relation to the Present Interest in Lifestyle Modifications. Are you impressed?
No.
Boring.
Maybe I should have started with the strangers and then come back to the friends. When I put down that title, I thought back to a day in Washington, D.C. Sig is listening somewhere, probably on the tape. I thought back to a day in Washington, D.C. years ago when there was humor in the Missouri Senate. Years ago. We had a speaker, and he was introduced, and included in the introduction was the title of his last book. And it was just overwhelming. It was three lines long. It was 18th Century Pietism and Its Relation, one of these really long titles. That was part of the introduction. And then he gave a half an hour talk. And as soon as he was done, a friend of mine named Lambert Brosey, who used to write about things going on in D.C. for Missouri Synod Publication, Lambert's hand was up immediately. And the speaker called on Lambert and he said, Dr. So-and-so, that book that they mentioned in the introduction, will it have any pictures? And the speaker collapsed right on the floor. So I've decided not to worry about the fancy title for the speech. But I am concerned about the topic of the nature and function of the Word of God, for a couple reasons. Two of the things that I read fairly regularly are The Other Side, a little magazine that I hope we will get here. At least I think we've ordered it. It comes from Savannah, Ohio. It's a group of radical evangelicals who have a sense of humor about themselves and a strong commitment to the gospel. It's a refreshing magazine. And they devoted an issue to the Word and really went into some, I think, significant things about the nature of Scripture and what it does in the regard to our living faithful lives to Jesus Christ. It was an excellent issue. And then another magazine, Catalogite, is from the Southern Churchmen, and they had an issue on a similar topic where they had the assumption that our religious language is bankrupt. And they build a pretty good case for the fact that when our Lord came and there was a freshness to it, immediately following that, St. Paul could write about death, resurrection, being in Christ, salvation. All of those terms were alive because the experience was new. We've now come centuries from then. And those words are used and misused, and there are hucksters and evangelists and psychologists, and I'm not sure that religious language carries the aliveness that it was once meant to carry. So I think it's an important thing to think of the nature and the function of the Word of God. I've also had a couple personal experiences in my life that make it a key topic for me. I gave a talk in Seattle to the ALC Pastors Conference. And included in that talk was the fact that it was literally true. The New Testament referred to us as peculiar people. And that if you really take the claims of the New Testament and the Sermon on the Mount seriously, you're going to be a kind of peculiar person. Don't let that surprise you. People are going to wonder what happened to you, and they're going to look strange at you. Well, in the midst of that discussion, I used some poetry. And I said, when things really get bad, remember that St. Paul referred to his breakdown as a conversion. And people kind of smiled. As soon as the talk was over, there was a hand up. And this person way in the back said, "Did you say St. Paul was mentally ill?" And I answered by saying, "It was poetry. Can I use poetry?" And I looked at him again and I knew I couldn't. We couldn't communicate. It was a painful thing. He couldn't understand that you might use poetry. He wanted to know, did I say that St. Paul was mentally ill? We never got anywhere. And that's a tragedy in the church, when often we talk past one another and two people genuinely want to communicate and can't. That's involved in the issue of what is the nature and the purpose of the Word of God. So I'm going to have a premise when I go to Bismarck. It's a presumptuous premise, but my premise is that the present debate in the church, and we have it out here, we have Lutherans alert and we have form critics and we have liberals and conservatives and they're all in this same church. The present debate that seems so lively and is declared to be essential to our understanding of the faith is asking the wrong questions. That's a presumptuous premise, I know that. But let me go for it a little bit and see what you think of it. I'm going to use as the two sides in this debate, it might be a little bit of an oversimplification, but I'm going to use those who approach the scriptures with a form of form criticism. Now, I'm not sure everybody here will understand what that means. I think the group in Bismarck will. The other side is what I'm going to call the biblicists. I guess you could also call them fundamentalists. But I think if we take a little bit of time, you'll know the two sides of the debate that I'm talking about. Form criticism is a way in which you approach the scriptures, you look at the texts, you go back to the manuscripts, you attempt to find what the original really said, you get into codices and Sinaiticus and you try to find whether or not Moses really did write the first five books of the Bible or not. You have theories of J, E, P, and D. You find several authors there. You get into the authorship of Paul, of the 13 letters that are ascribed to Paul. You really examine in a scholarly way the manuscripts of the scriptures. The other side is spending an awful lot of time defending the inerrancy of that holy book, that it is accurate and has no mistakes, and the debate is between those two. My premise is that both of those groups have more in common than they think. Both approaches come out of our kind of scientific age. The image I have of both of those approaches is a man in a white smock with a microscope examining the texts. In Kierkegaard's language, they're spending an awful lot of time examining the mirror instead of seeing themselves in the mirror. And I think, even though the debate seems very lively, it's not the really critical question about what is the nature and the function of the Word of God. I'm not alone in at least the examination of the first part, form criticism. And I'm using a book that was loaned to me at Holden last March. I'll find out in a little bit. I think you loaned me Walter Wink's book, did you not? All right. Walter Wink wrote a book, The Bible in Human Transformation, and Walter Wink is a form critic. He has spent his life doing what I just said is a whole school of biblical study. And he has an interesting preface. It's written by Nietzsche. And it says, it is terrible to die of thirst if you're in the ocean. Do you have to salt your truth so heavily that it does not quench my thirst anymore? And then he has this premise, and I'm quoting Walter Wink. Historical, biblical criticism is bankrupt. I use bankrupt in the exact sense of that term. A business which goes bankrupt is not valueless, nor incapable of producing useful products. It still has an inventory of expensive parts, a large capital outlay, a team of trained personnel, a certain reputation, and usually, until the day of bankruptcy is declared, a facade which appears to most to be relatively healthy. The one thing wrong, and the only thing wrong, is that it is no longer able to accomplish its avowed purpose for existence, namely to make money. Biblical criticism has produced inventories of studies, remarkable achievements. Its avowed purpose was to interpret the scriptures so the past might become alive and illumine our present reality with new possibilities for personal and social transformation. That's the point at which it is bankrupt. That's one side. I don't think the biblicists come off any better. A biblicism insists on the divine verification of every word. The biblicist finally takes the blasphemous stance of defending God's word. It takes lively words and it makes them formulas of truth. It takes descriptions and makes them definitions. It makes truth in a list of propositional statements. I think that the word slips through the net of those whose chief aim is to prove its accuracy. I think the word slips through then, and it is not a lively word. Let me give you some illustrations of what I think you finally come to from that other argument of proving God's word to be accurate and inerrant. You are stuck with Matthew 27:9. Matthew says, as Jeremiah says, and you look it up, and it's Zechariah. Matthew made a mistake. Then there are whole systems of justification for why God inspired Matthew to make a mistake. I think that's absurd. But you really, if you put yourself over there, are finally caught having to do this. I remember as a boy, I have a vivid memory of my dad as a Bible scholar, student, reader, and it's a good memory. My memory as a little boy is to hear my mom and dad reading the scriptures to one another aloud. My dad lives in the scriptures. He prays scriptural language. It's his language now. So you cannot say that he's not a biblical person, but he's not a biblicist. And as a little boy, I heard him arguing with a friend who was really a kind of fundamentalist. And my dad never discusses, he debates. He warms up to it with vigor. And I can remember him saying, you are a parish pastor. Will you help a widow if she's not 65 and has not washed the feet of the saints? And this fellow said, well, I guess we'd help any widow. Then you are not a biblicist. St. Paul says you do not help a widow unless she's 65 and has washed the feet of the saints. And I can remember as a kid thinking, Dad, you won that one. Isn't that finally kind of absurd to push that so far that the lively word that you're spending your time proving the inerrancy of that word? And for those of us who are Lutheran, it is certainly not Lutheran. I do not think you can be Lutheran and biblicist. You read Luther. One of my favorites is he's reading in 1 Corinthians 9:9, and St. Paul is having that argument about the ox that treads the grain, and Luther writes, my dear brother Paul, your argument will not stick. Can you argue with parts of Scripture? Of course you can, unless you're caught in that dilemma of proving the inerrancy of every word. If you want to hear Luther in his, I don't know if it's his worst or best, when he gets off the priest and the pope, he finally quits with them. He's just about as hard on those who have a paper pope. And I think that's the other side of this argument. The present arguments, I think, are not only missing the main point, I feel they are diversionary. And I guess am more interested in that as we talk than in a kind of scholarly approach to those two sides. I think they, instead of being the critical issue confronting us today, are diversionary from the critical issues confronting the world today. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. We lived in Washington, D.C., and there was a poor people's campaign. Martin Luther King, before he was shot, was coming with lots of poor people and was marching on Washington. And he made it very clear the purpose of that campaign. He said it over and over again, to raise to a level of visibility the fact of poverty. Let me say that again. It's all he expected it to do. He didn't come with legislation. He says Congress writes legislation. He didn't come with a lot of demands. He wanted to bring the poor folks themselves, walk there if they had to raise to a level of visibility the fact of poverty. When Martin Luther King was unable to come, a man named Ralph Abernathy came instead. And I went out to Lutheran churches in the suburbs and other churches and tried to interpret what the Poor People's Campaign was trying to do. And I got some good discussion and lots of fights. And I found a diversionary question almost always was raised, because it got in the newspapers that Ralph Abernathy did not sleep in one of those wooden temporary shelters on the monument grounds with the rest of the poor people. He was staying at Pitt's Motor Hotel on Belmont Street in the black section of downtown D.C. I don't know whether that was a good decision or not. I would imagine if he was going to function every day, he had to get away for a few hours and get some sleep. So it probably was a good decision. But no matter whether it was a good one or not, one of the first questions would be, do you think that that movement makes any sense when the head of the movement leaves his people and goes and sleeps in Pitt's Motor Hotel instead? You know what my answer finally was to that? When somebody said, do you think Ralph Abernathy ought to be sleeping up there? My answer was, did you know that there were 30 million poor people in the United States? That's the way I answered the question about Abernathy and the Pitt's Motor Hotel. Because the Poor People's Campaign was to raise to a level of visibility the fact of poverty. And a question that was diversionary from that question was not fair to the critical issue. If we were going to talk about poverty in the U.S., then let's have a discussion. But don't get a question that's ultimately diversionary. And I think sometimes when someone says to you, do you know our pastor has questions about whether or not Jonah really existed? As a human being, the answer ought to be, are you going toward Nineveh or are you running from God's will and the mission of the church in the world today? That's the critical issue. The other is demonic, finally. That's a strong word. But I really think it is. What could please the devil any more than have us fussing over the wrong questions? That's why I think it's important to be asking the right ones about the nature and the purpose of the world, of the Word of God. Because our mission today, if it isn't Nineveh, it's still to a world where those not busy being born are busy dying. For all of you old Bob Dylan fans, that's still the nature of the world in which we're called to serve. And those are critical issues. So what's needed? Well, I'm going to propose an idea. I know they're not all Lutherans there, and I'm going to admit that this part of the presentation is really going back to some Lutheran traditions, but I think it may have something to offer. I'm going to propose that we understand that we might read and study the scriptures sacramentally. If that's a new idea for you, let me give it a whirl so you understand what I might mean. I think I'll be the first to tell you what some shortcomings of our Lutheran tradition are. One of the things that I'm happy about is our understanding of that meal that we share here every Sunday, the Eucharist. We can approach that Eucharist and find the vital life there because we accept it as a sacramental mystery. Let me go a little farther with that. I've been in discussions, I've taught at Catholic University sometimes, and I've been at Protestant seminaries, and when we talk about what is the sacrament, what is the bread and the wine, what is the confirmation and the setting apart in the words of institution, what do you really receive when you receive the bread and the wine? There are some historic answers. The Roman Catholic tradition of some years ago anyway, it's all of these are shifting some, but I'll give you the old traditional answer. When sometime during the words of institution, the priest says those words, there is a transubstantiation that takes place. There is a change of substance. And that which was bread and wine is now the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The elevation of the host and the cup is so that the people might understand that the miracle has taken place, and you even go on to reserve host and a lot of other traditions that follow from that very strongly held belief. And if the Roman Catholic Church is talking to us on it, they have a very fine point that they can make. He said, "This is my body." He didn't say, "This represents my body." He didn't say that this is somehow symbolic of my body. He said, "This is my body." Put that in Latin yet. Hoc est corpus est. The Reformed tradition answers back, I hope congenially, "Well, why are you so really sticky on just those words? That isn't the only thing the Scripture says, and you don't always approach it that way. He also said, 'I am the door.'" He didn't say, "I represent a door." He said, "I am the door." Why aren't we arguing whether it's oak or glass or solid or 6 feet high? Obviously, he meant, "I represent a door. I'm like a door." In the same way, he said, "This is my body." In just the same way, he was using kind of symbolic language. You hear the first group talk, and you're saying, "Right." You hear the second group talk, and you're saying, that's true, too, right? All right, that's why there's some disagreements over the years from honest people, all of whom have some gray cells. In the midst of all of that, we Lutherans have been able to say there's a sacramental mystery, that it's bread and wine. We don't have a point where there's a change of substance. Luther came up with three words. I don't know if you can improve upon them. In, with, and under those ordinary elements, we receive our Lord, Jesus Christ. He's really present, and we've never tried to explain how. I'm kind of glad for that nonchalance, because I don't think that's just taking it lightly. But we can't do the same thing when it comes to the Word of God. Why couldn't we? Why couldn't we, in some ordinary words of real people who wrote with different styles, you read St. John, then you read Paul, and Matthew made a mistake, why can't we say in some words that the Holy Spirit somehow breathed into those people? That's about all we really have is a proof passage, that is inspiration, that God's Word is really there, and not have all the arguments that we don't tend to have when it comes to the sacrament. I think what that might lead us to is, instead of arguing all the time on what the Bible says, we might be invited more into seeing the way the Bible sees. And I think that would be a breakthrough. I think maybe then the Word might come alive. The Word is primarily, and now we'll get Karin Strom's Vespers tonight, it's primarily provoking, provocation, calling forth a vocation. That's when the Word is alive. And it seems to me that in the history of the church, when there's really life in the church, those times are when people have understood that it's inviting us into a new way of seeing, a new biblical consciousness. And I think to emphasize this instead of the old fight might be some time of real life and some real newness. I think if you look at the moral cutting edge of biblical consciousness today, I don't know who you'd list. I listed a few. I'd be interested afterwards in who else you'd name. I think of Dorothy Day, Mother Teresa, Martin Luther King, Dan Berrigan, and some other angry poets, none of whom had a carefully worked out doctrine of inerrancy. Is that an accident? I don't think it's an accident at all. I think because they understood that they were invited into a consciousness, and some of the old battles were not as important as being caught up in that new vision. I'm going to read to you from a strange source. By the way, this Mary did not tell me to say this. This is in the bookstore. Theodore Rozak has a book called Where the Wasteland Ends. I'll give you this much of an advertisement. He says the architect of the politics of the future may well be the mystical poet William Blake. Try that one on. That the architect of the politics of the future may well be the mystical poet William Blake. If that doesn't completely confuse you and interest you a little bit, it's a fine book. I'm reading just one section from the introduction. It's significant that the rebellious opposition, the opposition consciousness, should have emerged most vividly in the arts, and should have largely remained there, giving us our singular tradition of the artist as outlaw, rebel, lunatic, misfit, rogue. Why should this be? Perhaps because the burden of alienation weighs most heavily on the creative powers, because the beauties of science are not the beauties of art, but their antithesis. Who will recognize a cage for what it is, not the canaries of careful reason who value well-fortified shelter, but skylarks whose song needs the space and sunlight beyond the bars. Poetry. What does it tell us about the nature of our religious tradition in the West that it should be the arts and not the churches that have produced far and away the greater number of modern martyrs, persecuted prophets, and suffering saints? I think one of the reasons is we've been asking some of the wrong questions, and they've been diversionary, and we can hide in the diversions, and we can get used to cages. I think the Bible calls us into a kind of consciousness and a new way of seeing. Let me give you a few examples of what I mean by that. William Stringfellow graduated from law school and set up a practice in Harlem. I think he's one of the real theologians of our country. I guess he's a little more robust now. For a while he was at like 90 pounds and had what they thought was an incurable disease. They would kind of bring him out and seat him on the platform, and he needed a microphone to speak, just a shell of a man, but always a strong person. Most of his life has been spent in Harlem. He has a phrase, "I want to see my country biblically. I do not want to see my Bible Americanly." That's not treason. That's profound theology and a biblical consciousness. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. George Fox, the Quaker, has a phrase, "I just want you to begin to live with it. All I'm going to do is give it to you." It's the kind you have to keep pushing through. He says, we don't come to the scriptures. You have to go through them to go to them. I'm going to repeat that once more. You have to go through the scriptures in order to go to them. I'll give you just one image I have of that. When you read in the scriptures a phrase like, God is love, it's not someone who is standing here and sending out a truth to here, and then you're standing over here and you're supposed to understand that truth and now have a definition of God. Did you all see that? God is love is not a new definition. It's a description of an experience, and what it's meant to do is to invite you to stand over here so that you see that way too. You have to go through it in order to go to it. Nobody's doing this. I told you, it really slows things down. Unless you let me know you're out there. Okay? Clarence Jordan understood that the Bible is primarily a new way of seeing. Koinonia Farms, cotton patch version of the scriptures. Clarence Jordan? Okay. Right. He was preaching. No? That's all right, too. I know you heard me. I'll tell you more about Clarence Jordan. He was preaching once on the Sermon on the Mount in that delightful Georgia accent. And he got to the phrase, take no thought for the morrow. And there was a long pause, like he had realized what he had just said. And then he said, now, if you don't have a new way of seeing, if you've not made a fundamental shift, don't pay any attention to what I just said. If you haven't made a fundamental shift into a new kingdom, that's very bad advice. Take no thought for the morrow. Oh, no, no. If you're still in the old kingdom, get all the insurance you can afford. And stocks and bonds and a fence around your house and a gun to protect it. That's what security is. So if you haven't made the shift, don't listen to this nonsense. You'd have to go through it to go to it. You'd have to have an entirely different sense of what security is in order to take no thought for the morrow. And I think sometimes we preach as though that shift has taken place, and we keep talking about all these things, and somebody ought to say, that's absurd, and stop the preacher right on the spot, because it is, unless there's a new way of saying it. It really is. What's even more, well, maybe it's not more tragic, but it often happens also, you get the idea that the one up there preaching hasn't made that shift, and all the words are right, but they don't ring true. Our daughter Kathy, when she was real little, watched a TV commercial, and they were saying how good the Pepsi Cola was. And I heard her say, I don't think he drinks it himself. That's just as bad. When that shift hasn't taken place, the words can all be right, but you haven't gone through it, so you really can't go to it. The old church fathers had a phrase, it's not seeing is believing, it's believing is seeing. Feel that one? Amen. Yeah, okay. It's not seeing is believing. It's believing is a new way of seeing. I think you feel the irony of what I've been trying to say. I feel it personally. This part will sound more judgmental. I've tried to think it through as to how to say it. It'll sound more judgmental than I want it to be because I want to include myself in the judgment, and that's always hard to do. The irony of being outside the truth you're arguing about. And I think that's often the case. Then you're not at the critical points. Let me give you the ironies. Let me give you some illustration of the irony. It's ironical that some people today are completely unforgiving unless I believe that Jesus said accurately and without any error that we should forgive 70 times 7. You must have not gotten that one. Let me do that one again. The irony of being completely unforgiving to somebody unless they believe that absolutely without error we are told to forgive 70 times 7. Or to burn you at the stake unless you believe that God is love. That's an irony. And sometimes the old debates impress me just like that. And when we're outside somehow of the truth, then it doesn't have that life-giving quality. I tried to think of how to bring this personally. And I guess the only thing I came up with today, and I don't mean to embarrass Mary, I don't think it will. It's as though Mary would say, John, I love you, and I would say, that's interesting. I'd like to examine all the things that might... The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we held a discussion group. I mentioned The Other Side, that little magazine. The biggest indictment they had in that issue, and somehow I want to bring this in, because I think it's the key part of that issue. The Other Side did an interesting thing. They went to the World Council of Churches Assembly, I think you could say generally liberal, form critic, social action types. All of them are dangerous. But anyway, the World Council of Churches Assembly, then they went to the National Association of Evangelicals. Basically, you can say more fundamentalist, word alone types. Okay. Their conclusion was that both groups shared this in common, that some form of contemporary culture, different forms to be sure, but some form of contemporary culture or economic system or something else in the present current culture rather than the biblical revelation provided the fundamental values and norms for both groups. That one may be a little as I'm looking at you, that one may be a little too either subtle or theological. I'm going to spend the time in Bismarck trying to move into that. I think that's a really astute, it's an indictment on both groups, but I think that's the kind of thing we're talking about. All right. Every paper is supposed to get to some kind of word. What does this mean? Let's go back to that fancy title. The relationship of the historic and the current interest in the nature and function of the Word of God and the present interest in lifestyle modification. If we're really talking about a biblical consciousness, then it does make sense if we're talking about the Bible as primarily provocation, calling forth a vocation. Then we're talking about lifestyle. We're talking about obedience. We're talking about a word that addresses us and a word that we follow. Then lifestyle is not the latest fad. If we're called to a vocation because of our biblical consciousness, then there is a new way of seeing. Now, what does that mean in the U.S. today and in the world, and what that might mean to have a biblical consciousness? This part could be done in lots of different ways. And I guess I'm going to step in where angels might fear to tread and take what I think might be the most dramatic part of our present condition as I feel it and as I think we're becoming more aware of it. I think if you look at the world today, biblically, it could well be said that we're going to be stopped. I'm talking about we, the U.S., Western culture, first world, affluent nation. we're going to be stopped. If you don't look at that biblically, I think you're going to have all kinds of reactions to what that might mean. If you look biblically, maybe you'll see differently. Maybe our lifestyles will be lived out differently if we have a biblical consciousness. We have for some time now been singing the Magnificat as part of Vespers. You've sung it. Throw down the mighty from their seats. But I really never thought that maybe that's us. I gave for 4 years some criteria for just war. That's the Lutheran tradition. I never really thought at the beginning of that I might see justifiable cause for revolution against us. I always saw that we were discussing whether or not we had justifiable reasons for violence. That's a critical analysis of the present situation. I think it raises great defenses. I don't think there's any hope of being faithful as a Christian church unless we're willing to look biblically. I want to see my country biblically. I don't want to see my Bible Americanly. And I think, by and large, much of what's proposed as biblical preaching in the pulpits today in the United States say, in essence, to people, you all can do good and still do well. Let me take that out of West Virginian and put it into Washingtonian. You all can do what's morally right, that's doing good, and still do well. That means prosper and have all the affluence and the things that we've grown accustomed to. And people love that. They love it. You want to go out through the seminary and fill churches, just preach this, they'll love it. And if you stay 10 years, they'll send you to the Holy Land. But it's not the gospel. It's not the scriptures. The scriptures say in any age, and say in the U.S. today, choose today. Are you going to insist on doing well, or are you interested in doing good? And if you preach that clearly, some Sunday when you say, dearly beloved, they'll think you propose, because it's just a few people in the front pew. But there will be an inner sense that that is the Word of God. And there will be an inner sense that somehow the consciousness has to come that we serve a God of justice. Where in the world in all of that is the good news? We talk gospel, good news. I tried to think of the good news during our discussion of the Holocaust. Where was the good news? If you had been a pastor of a church in Germany in the midst of that, what could you have really said biblically? You would have had to say, our side's going to lose. Wasn't that the good news? Our side's going to lose. We're going to get stopped. That's exactly what the confessing movement was, wasn't it? It was people who understood that biblically, our side has to lose. But that's a tough message. To go down that path, I said that one of the people I would think of is Dan Berrigan when I thought of modern saints who understood a biblical consciousness. He gave a lecture one night on the Sermon on the Mount, and he finished, and one person at least had what I think is the honesty to say what I said sometimes ought to be said during a sermon. That's absurd. One person stood up and said, Father, you priests are so naive. You can't live that way, the way you told us tonight to live. You can't do that. Do you know what would happen if I tried to do what you said to do tonight? Father Berrigan looked and said, yeah. I guess I should have started with a prelude to this. I thought we all knew. I know what did happen. I should have started by saying, if you're going to listen to me tonight and take this seriously, you better make sure first you look good on wood. It's the only place it ever did end. That's no surprise. You just came through Lent at Holden Village. No surprise at all. Is that any good news? I think it is. I think our hymnal knows it. I think the church over the years has sung it. We have a hymn in our hymnal. Mary's already told you it's one of my favorites. I'm just saving it. We'll sing it. Hymn 344, first tune. O God of earth and alder, bow down and hear our cry. Our earthly leaders falter, our people drift and die. Is that a current hymn? I'll tell you why it's my favorite hymn. We had a speaker one time in Washington, D.C. to 80 of us, lay people and clergy, on the relation of church and state. It was a good conference. There were some good speeches, and there was one bad speech. I don't mean bad that the man wasn't a good public speaker. He was the best one of the 3 days. Smooth. I mean bad. Patronizing and slippery, deceptive. And when he was finished, the layman, I can still picture him, the layman knew his hymnal. He didn't say thank you. He didn't take him on in argument. He just said, "We will stand and sing a cappella, hymn 344, first tune." And we sang. The second verse is, "Good Lord, deliver us from easy speeches that comfort cruel men." And he had to sing it with us because we were looking him in the eye. Is there good news? Yes. The third verse of that hymn is, "Lord, smite us and save us all." That's hard to sing. You have to have a biblical conscience. You have to have a breakdown and be converted before you can sing that. How long has it been since you prayed to be pruned? We don't pray that without a new way of seeing. It sounds like it would hurt. But it is good news. And I think it's life-giving news. I think that consciousness is life-giving. What's the good news? The good news is, however we get stopped, and you know me well enough that the last 4 years I've been going anywhere I could go hoping that we stop voluntarily. I still hope we do. I'm not a doomsday person. I wouldn't have come to Holden if you didn't laugh here and sing. I hope we do it voluntarily, but however we get stopped, I think after that we'll be able to read our Bibles again, because I think we've had a tough time reading them as long as we were number one. I think it was written for a ragtag remnant, and we're number one. We have trouble reading it. We've had to have somebody else tell us what it means sometime. It's a book for Israelites, and we're Egyptians. But when we get stopped, I think that book's just going to live and pop right out of us. Nobody will have to tell us what it says. I have a dream that the group of Christians will gather after we get stopped and open the book, and there will not be one argument on whether or not Jonah was literally a man who went to Nineveh. There will be nothing but feeding on the word and a chorus of Allay, as we say in the trade, Luya. Amen. Reaction time. Did you understand it? Or? Parts?
I like to ask, when you say stopped, I'm not a Lutheran. Do you mean the Lutheran church should be stopped?
All right. I should have made that much clearer. No, I think I was going back to the Stringfellow quote. I want to see my country biblically. I don't want to see my Bible Americanly. I want to get the conferences on lifestyles. And I want in this will be the first one I give. I want to give absolutely every indication that I'm not talking about a groovy fad of jeans instead of pinstripe suits and a new diet. Lifestyle can be a groovy new middle class fad. It kind of is in America today. As soon as we talk simplicity, some company took the name Simplicity, and now your latest tractor is called Simplicity. I have a cartoon of the local Porsche dealer changing his name to Briar Patch Porsche with a sign in the windshield of everyone saying, "Live simply." The simple life or lifestyles could be a kind of on the surface tampering with the way we live. I want it to be biblical, and I want to look substantively at global justice issues. All right. If you look biblically at the world today and take the biblical understanding of God lining up with the poor and the oppressed, or a God of justice, or the prophet Amos about what happened, then I think if you look at the affluent countries in the world today, 6% of the world's population that uses 40% of the resources, or that we can live, and I don't want it to be a guilt trip, but I'm not going to hide, that our house pets do better than one out of every 8 human beings on the globe. In food, medical care, and shelter, they do better than 1 out of 8 of our fellow brothers and sisters. If you begin to look biblically, our lifestyles are going to change, I think, because there's a conspiracy that's going to stop us. It includes a God of history. All right. I said that I, in a short period of time, that I'm cutting into the one that might be, I'm not choosing it because it's the most dramatic. I just want to get to one that really talks about the way we're living, a kind of conspicuous consumption in the midst of a very hungry and poor world. So it was not a Lutheran thing. It was but it probably wasn't clear, Hugh. Thank you.
Well, maybe it was clear.
The Lutheran Church may well be stopped, too. I have a Lutheran pastor friend who prays for the bankruptcy of his synod, pardon? Yeah, okay.
Like you said, very end about how we'll read our scripture differently, or we'll be close to those formulas. Made me think of 5 years ago when we had two black teachers here at the Holden, one of them was in the Baptist school, but one of them was talking about the black slaves and how they viewed scripture. And it just made me marvel that, first of all, they were illiterate. Their white masters taught them, they didn't teach them the gospel. In many cases, I guess. They taught them that they should accept their lot, and that was it, that they needed to do it better and better. And I guess I asked them the question, well, then how did they find it out? And he said, well, maybe one of them could read.
Mm-hmm.
By some miracle, they understood what it meant to be saved and what it meant to be in the spiritual brother. Proof of that.
The coming alive of a book like Revelation when Hans Lilje was in prison. I mean, that really is where some things come alive in a new way, is when certain situations come. But I don't know, maybe those are the kinds of things. If it was, I don't know what word to use, too much poetry or not clear or subtle, or I don't want it to be gimmicky, or so just question either phrases or ideas or the way it was stated. Is the basic premise fairly clear about the old debate and shifting to a more critical question? Does that come through?
Except one thing that,
all right.
I'm not lost you for a little while, but I heard you ending up with more of a vision that once we are stopped, once that happens, however it happens, we will begin to hear and understand the gospel and the word in a clear, alive light. And I think that's real clear to me. But what about right now? We're not stopped yet. And I'm sure you're not waiting to be stopped.
No. I'm not sure I have an easy answer to that, but I think sometimes today, literally, we might have to have someone else help us understand what it said. I didn't mean that facetiously. I think sometimes blacks have helped us see. Sometimes third world nations and liberation theology helps the world come alive. Sometimes a person who moves into voluntary poverty, and I named Dorothy Day and Mother Teresa, are the saints who help us understand a biblical consciousness and to begin to ask the right question. I think sometimes we're invited into standing over here and seeing the way they saw. At other times, the situation is we are in fact standing over here, and it's easier to see from there because the situation has changed.
Does that?
Right now, I think you have to. I was going to say work harder at a biblical consciousness. I'm not sure I like the way that sounds.
Well, I don't think so. Just from the standpoint of your description, I don't think there's a lot. I'm almost satiated with stuff around this, the luxuriness of lazy kind of.
The difference between understanding a certain portion of Scripture because I have been pruned. We talked about that the other day. Sometimes it was the physical condition of an illness or an accident. Eric gave a Vespers on that. Sometimes the condition itself has new truth just come alive. At other times, I really have to pray to be pruned in a kind. And I'm saying that maybe that situation is one where we don't do that as often, or sometimes just being shoved over there, the newness comes alive. I don't mean that in a masochistic way, though. Does that? Yeah.
Are there any examples in history, particularly in church history, of what I guess I might call this voluntary pruning? I mean, of the church pruning itself when it hasn't been forced upon it by its external environment. I mean, to me, the question you're raising is really a very serious one. Can the church live within an environment of affluence? I mean, is it possible for that to take place, or is voluntary pruning a possibility?
I think there have always been some movements, some Franciscans, some Third Order Franciscans, some Little Sisters of the Poor, some Taizé community. I mean, I don't think you've got a very good track record on the church institutionally ever giving up its wealth or power because it understood the gospel. I wish there were a better track record. Bill Stringfellow has an example of that in his book, The People, My Enemy. Is that it? My People, the Enemy. He got a call from an Episcopalian rector and said, Mr. Stringfellow, I have a man here in my office and he's going to be evicted. What can I do? Bill Stringfellow said, what's the reason for the eviction? And he said, non-payment of rent. And he said, there's nothing you can do. In New York, that's legitimate reason for eviction. The landlord's perfectly within his rights to evict. And the priest said, but he's got a wife and six kids. He's going to be out on the sidewalk. What can I do? Stringfellow was late for a plane, and he knew the church where this rector was, and he said, take one of those damn tapestries off the wall, sell it, and pay his rent. And he got on the plane, as he writes in the book, and thought, my gosh, I was awful to them. That was awful. Here, you know. And then he thought, well, I'm sorry I did it as abruptly as I did, but that really should always be the case for anybody's rent. Sell the tapestry for anybody's rent. We don't have a very good track record on that. I mean, I don't know that Holden has a good track record on it. I don't know of any parish that I've served has it. So it's not an indictment of them out there. We just don't live it very well. Mary.
Well, I was just going to say a follow-up to that question. The Laity Congress that was held in California this last fall, Carol Hinderly has written us a couple times about some of his people down in Texas that went to it and were really turned off by what went on. They invited 800 very affluent, influential people to come and discuss the nature of the church in this modern age. And there's an article in Sojourners magazine that I think would be good to discuss, because it brings up the question, you know, can you keep your affluence and still be within the kingdom and follow God's will? And in essence, the Congress said, yes, you have to be a good steward of the money that God has given you. You shouldn't try to get more than you have, but you can certainly keep what you do have. It was written probably because of the kind of magazine Sojourners is, from a more slanted view, but I think that would be a good discussion sometime, to just take the points that were raised in that article at that Congress. Because those are the people that are going to be making the policies and taking the leadership in the United States, from the politicians to the corporate executives that were invited to come.
Mm-hmm. The business of being stopped,
yeah,
you're talking about, reminds me of the proverbial mule skinner, you know, and the mules over the head of the club to get their attention. That's where you talk to them and get them going. But just, I don't know what you talked about earlier. You mentioned here the previous days or so, whatever it is here. But, and you mentioned also physical trouble, sickness, whatever it might be. That may stop you physically in your tracks, but it doesn't always stop you spiritually,
mm-hmm,
psychologically.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this is the biggest problem that we have, particularly those who may be in a position of leadership in the church.
I recall a guy I had in the congregation who had cancer, had cancer once, and he operated on it. And I told him at that time, I think the good Lord tapped me on the shoulder and say, let's pay a little attention to what it's all about. And then he had it again. This time he had to go through a colostomy to solve his problem. And so how much stopping has to be done before there is a learning process take place? Or shouldn't we be doing a lot of being down on our knees situation? To say to the Lord, open thou mine eyes. Put an arm around and say, let's pray the thing to the end. I bring this up in relation to the business about being stopped, our country being stopped. Our country can be stopped completely, but nothing may happen. This is the only question I'm raising. People still may not see biblically.
Yes?
It was true for the Jews in the Old Testament narrative. again, God had to do something radical to get their attention.
You hit them over the head.
Well,
I think one thing you said about that stopping might be important here, and that's that I don't think we can hope to do very much stopping ourselves. I think it has to be these people John mentioned who are outside of what we are, like Berrigan or Martin Luther King, or maybe it has to be the people in the third world that stop us. But I don't think we can stop ourselves. And after this last year, it seems like so much of what we believe is just, everything we believe is shaped by our culture. And even when we pray, our prayers are shaped by American culture. And I don't know if we're praying to the God that's really there, or if we're just praying to the American, to the all-American God that we want to have. I think that we have to be stopped by, I don't know, someone who's outside of what shapes us and what has shaped us, and someone who sees through that. I don't know if most of us, at least I don't feel like I see through it. Maybe Berrigan does, but I don't know how much we can do without someone outside of us, though.
I think we've probably said this before. I'm sure that I don't do it by myself. I think it's a very rare person, this one person who's a prophet, what have you. But the chance for biblical consciousness and maybe voluntarily doing some things that God is calling us to do is certainly enhanced when there is some kind of Christian community, so that I'm not alone in doing it. And if I'm going to be kooky in this country, I want about four others of you to be kooky with me, or then I'll also be paranoid yet. You know, that at least the support of some other people, on if you're talking anyway an alternative lifestyle, will, is I think what the church is all about. And that I still believe in the power of the scriptures and the means of grace and the work of the Spirit. I don't know if you're as pessimistic as it sounded, if you just took your words or not. But you may be right, but I still have some hopes that we'll do some voluntary stopping. Yes, Howard.
I don't know if this is a suggestion, but this would be a pretty hard prayer for a fellow to pray the Lord to step in here and prune me and shake me up so that I live the type of life, you know, that you want me to.
Yeah.
Or do it corporately. That would be a tough prayer.
Yeah.
Really advent.
What?
Stir up, O Lord. That's the Advent Collect.
No, yeah, sure, but it's
shake
so
me
easy,
up.
You know.
That's what we're praying in that Collect.
It's
shake
so
me
easy
up.
To pray and supposedly have faith, but to go out and do the works that the Lord wants to do is another thing. You know, we can sit and pray and shape us up and all that, but to go out and implement that prayer.
If we don't know what we're saying, we're not really praying.
That's right.
You have to see, you know, what's the end for which you're praying, or you know, you can't have faith for saying.
Come
on.
I guess, well, I guess heaven is up.
let me give you a further bond. I would like to say, just shake everything up. Just be absolutely nonconformist. Just be radical in every sense of that word, but don't come here and be on the staff while I'm the director of this play. Don't give me any troubles. That's a very kind of natural reaction. That's part of our problem. A synod president, an LCA synod president in the Maryland Synod did that when he preached at Gettysburg Sam. He said, go out there and take a parish and just turn it inside out, but don't do it in my synod. And the students all laughed because he was being human. I mean, he was saying the difficulty for him so that they could catch it. You've got to, I think, acknowledge that there will be resistances to that. Sure there are. But it seems to me that's part of the supportive community's role. I promised myself that we would go no more than like an hour and a few minutes of discussion. If somebody's going to just bust and not sleep because you didn't get to speak, you may speak, otherwise we're going to quit here. Is there? You were friends. I appreciate that. If you want to refine the speech, I'm not leaving till Monday. Further suggestions would be appreciated. And I hope I will represent you and say something that you think is appropriate about the Word of God next week on your behalf. Thanks for coming.